on evangelism, what I want us to think about during this brief time is how a biblical understanding of and practice of evangelism is a mark of a healthy church, how that should characterize a healthy church. Failing this, you do not and will not have a healthy church. So you want to get your minds around this clearly. And I want to think about two specific things. And we've already gotten into some of this in the Q&A, and we'll come back up in a few minutes and keep doing Q&A on this. But I want to particularly think about common mistakes and biblical motives. Common mistakes and biblical motives. Probably the most common objection to evangelism these days is, isn't it wrong to impose our beliefs on others? I was with Al Jackson last week down in Auburn, and you know, we were on campus there talking to some undergrads, and there were a couple of times, I can't remember if any of these came out publicly, but in individual conversations with students, I got that kind of response. Well, I don't really want to I'm a Christian, but I don't want to impose my beliefs on others, or I don't think Christians should impose their beliefs. Well, some people mistake evangelism for an imposition, and the way evangelism is often done, I can understand the confusion. But when you understand what the Bible presents as evangelism, it's really not, evangelism is not a matter of imposing your beliefs. I mean, first of all, you understand that these beliefs are not mere opinions. You're sharing like your opinion of something. They're facts that you are informing people of. So a Christian would never call sharing the gospel an imposition. Kind of like I wouldn't have said the other day, the pilot imposed his view of where the landing strip was when he landed the airplane. You know, I mean, he did land the plane correctly, you know, on the runway, but it wouldn't be a normal use of the English language for me to refer to that as an imposition. You know, he was acting according to information. Second of all, that they're not yours in the sense they uniquely pertain to you or your perspective or your experience or in the sense that you made them up. You know, this is how I like to think of God. This is how I see it. No, brothers and sisters, when you're evangelizing, you're presenting the Christian gospel. You didn't invent it. You have no authority to alter it. And finally, on this objection, this misunderstanding in biblical evangelism, so there's a first mistake, considering it as an imposition. We don't impose anything. In fact, we really can't. According to the Bible, evangelism is simply telling the good news of Jesus Christ to sinners. It's not making sure the other person responds correctly. I wish we could, but according to the Bible, that's not something we can do. According to the Bible, the fruit from evangelism comes from God. Remember what Paul said to the Corinthians. What, after all, is Apollos and what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe as the Lord has assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. I remember one time talking to a friend of mine when I lived in England, Bilal, a Lebanese Muslim friend. We were talking about another mutual friend of ours who was a fairly secular Muslim, and Bilal wanted him to embrace a more faithful Muslim lifestyle, and I wanted him to become a Christian. And we kind of commiserated together on the difficulty of, you know, this guy and how he was living and the difficulty of living faithful lives in the midst of secular British culture. And Bilal then commented on how corrupt this Christian country was of Great Britain. And I responded that Britain was not a Christian country and, in fact, that there is no such thing as a Christian country. And that, he said, seizing the opportunity, was the problem with Christianity compared to Islam. It didn't provide answers and guidelines for all the complexities of real life. It had no overarching social political vision to give society. And then I responded, well, that was because Christianity really had a more realistic portrayal of the human condition, a more realistic portrayal of the problem that people have. And he said, well, what do you mean? And I said, well, Islam, I think, has a shallow understanding of man's problems in the sense that Islam teaches us that it's basically a matter of behavior, of what we do. But Christianity has a much deeper, more accurate understanding of the human situation, which includes a frank admission of human sinfulness, like Zach was talking about in the gospel talk, which is not merely a kind of combination of all of our bad behavior. Oh, I've done a lot of bad things, But it understands what Jesus taught us, that those things all coming are all coming from a bad heart, that there is something wrong with us at the middle, at the center of us. And so what we do is when we understand the Christian gospel, we understand that we are saying that everybody is in rebellion against God, that that is fallen human nature. So I said Christianity has nothing of a, you know, Bilal, what you would recognize as a comprehensive political program, because we didn't think that the real problem could ultimately be dealt with by political power. I could put a sword to a person's throat and make them not an ideal but a sufficiently good Muslim, couldn't I? And Bilal said, yes. And I said, but I can't make anybody a Christian that way. The Bible presents the human problem as one that could never be solved by coercion or force or imposition. All I can do is present the good news accurately and live a life of love towards the person and pray for God to convict them of their sins and give them the gifts of repentance and faith. True biblical Christian evangelism by its very nature involves no coercion, but only proclamation and love. Biblical Christians know that we can't coerce anyone into life. Second mistake we sometimes make about evangelism. Number two, some think of a personal testimony as evangelism. So Jamie this morning shared his testimony very briefly. Certainly a testimony of what we know that God has done in our lives may include the good news, but it may not. In telling people how we have seen God help us, we may not make it clear his claims on their life, or explain what Christ did on the cross. So don't misunderstand me. It's good to share your own testimony of what God has done in your life. But in your testimony, you may not actually make clear what Christ's claims are on the very person you're sharing it with. And in order for this to cross over the line to be from testimony about your own experience to evangelism of them, you have to tell them what the implications of Christ's life, teaching, death, and resurrection are on their lives. So sometimes Christians today mistake how easy it is to share your testimony as saying, hey, this is an easy day for evangelism. But friends, this is a very, it's good for you society. So, on the way down here on the plane, Jamie was sharing the gospel with a guy next to us. And Jamie just basically shared it as his testimony. And he got a classic, that's beautiful message. I think he actually used the word beautiful. That's beautiful for you. Then when Jamie tried to inquire about that guy and what he thought about himself, he didn't want anything to do with it. He didn't want to talk about it. It was religion, very private matter. So don't misunderstand that mileage you get out of sharing your testimony and people approving, oh, I'm glad that you feel at peace in your soul because now you won't be a mass murderer. That's all they mean. You know, they're just, anytime anybody's copacetic and kind, they're happy your blood pressure's lowered. You know, do not misunderstand that at all. Wait and see what happens when you try to move that conversation on from what Jesus has done for you to the facts of the life, death, resurrection of Christ and how that all applies to your non-believing friend. Then you'll discover that testimony is not necessarily evangelism. Number three, some people mistake social action or political involvement for evangelism. When our eyes fall from God to humanity, social ills replace sin, horizontal problems replace fundamental vertical problems between us and God, and winning elections eclipse winning souls. But friends, societies are challenged and changed when, through this gospel, the Lord brings individual men and women to Christ and then together gathers them in churches to display his character. Evangelism is not proclaiming the desirability of this or that social vision. It's telling sinners about the Savior and calling them to repent and believe. Number four, some people may mistake apologetics for evangelism. Apologetics is answering other people's objections about Christianity or about God or the message of the Bible. But just like with sharing your testimony, that kind of question and answering may include evangelism, but it need not necessarily include evangelism. Evangelism is not letting the world set the agenda, which is what apologetics does. Evangelism is us taking God's agenda and pursuing the world with it. That's evangelism. Evangelism is following Christ's agenda, giving out the news about him. It's the positive act of telling the good news of Jesus Christ in the way of salvation through him. Now, you may or may not find apologetics useful as part of that, but it is not the same thing. Finally, number five, one of the most common and dangerous mistakes is to mistake the results of evangelism for evangelism itself. I think this may be the most subtle misunderstanding, yet it is a misunderstanding. Evangelism must not be confused with the fruit of evangelism. Now, if you combine this misunderstanding with the misunderstanding of the gospel itself and of what the Bible teaches about conversion, then it's very possible to end up thinking that not only is evangelism seeing others converted, when that's not evangelism, but thinking that it's within your power to do it. But friend, according to the Bible, it's not. Evangelism may not be defined in terms of results or method, but only in terms of faithfulness to the message preached. I like the way John Stott put it. He said, to evangelize does not mean to win converts, but to simply announce the good news, irrespective of the results. You look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul is writing about really this very point about the different results his ministry has had. And he says in chapter 2, verse 15, for we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one we are the smell of death. To the other, the fragrance of life. Friends, the same ministry has two different effects. The very same ministry. And with the parable of the soils in Jesus' teaching, it's not that certain evangelistic techniques are the way to conversion. You know, that parable doesn't focus on the different ways the sower threw the seed. You know, he flicked it this time, he poured it in that time, he put it in carefully one at a time with long friendship this other time. I mean, it doesn't do that. You know, the point is simply in God's sovereignty, there are different responses to the message of the gospel. And I think an error here distorts well-meaning churches into pragmatic, results-oriented machines. And I've experienced horror stories in this, listening to conversations of people who hire and fire staff depending upon how many conversions they're seeing. And I would just have, Socratically, a bunch of questions to ask about what kind of things they're assuming to be true when they make those kind of decisions. I think also when you do that, you cripple an individual Christian with a sense of failure and really guilt, and you create really an aversion to evangelism. I think when you understand the truth about evangelism, it frees you up to do it. Because you know if you did it 10 degrees differently this way, then it wouldn't be that they would be converted. You know, have you noticed what terrible, terrible presentations of the gospel God uses in order to save people? What, it's, you know, the person who shared the gospel with you just did the best job ever and that's why you were converted? No, there are some really lousy jobs sharing the gospel that God, the Holy Spirit, takes up and uses for his glory. Now, none of us try to do a bad job of it. We want to do a good job of it. But ultimately, it's God who gives the growth. What we want to make sure is that the gospel message goes out from our lips. As one book puts it, evangelism is not a making of proselytes. It is not persuading people to make a decision. It is not proving that God exists or making out a good case for the truth of Christianity. It is not inviting someone to a meeting. It is not exposing the contemporary dilemma or arousing interest in Christianity. It is not wearing a badge saying Jesus saves. Some of these things are right and good in their place, but none of them should be confused with evangelism. To evangelize is to declare on the authority of God what he has done to save sinners, to warn men of their lost condition, to direct them to repent and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, who can deny that some modern evangelism has become emotionally manipulative, seeking simply to cause a momentary decision of the sinner's will, yet neglecting the biblical idea that conversion is the result of the supernatural, gracious act of God toward the sinner? The Christian call to evangelism is a call not simply to persuade people to make a decision, but to rather proclaim to them the good news of the salvation of Jesus Christ, to call them to repentance, and to give God the glory for any regeneration and conversion that follows. So friends, we don't fail in our evangelism if we faithfully tell the gospel and the person we're sharing the gospel with isn't converted. We fail only if we don't faithfully tell the gospel at all. That's where we fail. So when you understand that evangelism isn't converting people, but that it's telling them the wonderful truth about God and Christ, the great news about Jesus Christ and what that means for them, then obedience to the call to evangelize can become certain and joyful. I think understanding this increases evangelism as it moves from being a guilt-driven burden to a joyful privilege. Well, that's something on some mistakes we make. The other thing I want to talk about on this is, given that God does call us to evangelize, and I think from the Great Commission, from 1 Peter 3:15, it's very clear from what the people do in Acts 8 when they scatter at the persecution. It's not just apostles and deacons that share the gospel. It's Christians. They went evangelizing. When we understand this, we realize all of us are called to do this. We realize that God's Word tells us how to do this. The message is about Christ. Well, the other question we want to consider this afternoon particularly is the question of the motive. Why should we evangelize? What is the goal? Now, you may think that's not a good way to spend time because what does it matter if you have a good motive for this or not? You know, it's like a good motive to love your children. I mean, it's just a good thing to love your children. You don't need to really worry about the motive too much when you're looking at what's self-evidently a good thing. But I think there is a problem when the motive is wrong. For example, you could have a selfish motive for evangelism. As grotesque as it may seem, as you consider it, you could evangelize out of wanting to be right, out of wanting to win an argument, out of wanting some kind of psychological self-reinforcement for your own beliefs, or wanting to look spiritual in front of your friends, or even in front of God, or to have a reputation as a successful evangelist. I could go on. Okay, so positively, what's the right motive to evangelize? Well, I think it's a desire to be obedient. The Great Commission in Matthew 28, what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9 about his sharing the gospel with those who were at Corinth. You know, chapter 9, yet verse 16, Paul says, "When I preach the gospel, I cannot boast, for I am compelled to preach. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. If I preach voluntarily, I have a reward. If not voluntarily, I'm simply discharging the trust committed to me." Friend, particularly if you're here as a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ, God has called you to do that. You're under obligation to do that. But also, you should have a love for the lost. You know, I love Paul's attitude that he talks about in Romans 10 when he says at the beginning, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved." Jesus weeping over Jerusalem, him teaching us in John 3 that God loved the world in this way, that he gave his only son. We should love the lost. And ultimately, a third motive, so desire to be obedient, one, a love for the lost, two, a love for God, number three. Love for God is the only sufficient motive for evangelism. Self-love will give way to self-centeredness. Love for the lost will fail when we try to reach those that we really can't love, when difficulties seem unsurmountable. Only a deep love for God will keep us following his way, declaring his gospel when human resources fail. Only our love for God, and more important, his love for us, will keep us from the dangers that are all around. When the desire for popularity with others or for success in human terms tempts us to water down the gospel to make it palatable, then only if we love God will we stand fast by his truth and in his ways. Ultimately, our motive is a desire to see God glorified, like in John 17 or throughout Ezekiel. "This is my Father's glory," he says in John 15:8. "This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples." So we share the gospel to glorify God as we declare the truth about God to his creation. So the call to evangelism is a call to turn our lives outward from focusing on ourselves and our needs to focus on God and others made in his image, to look out and see how we can be used to glorify God in their lives, even in the lives of those who right now are at enmity with God. They are turned against him, alienated from him. They're in need of salvation from sin and guilt. And so we want to be heralds of this good news. We then bring God glory as we speak the truth about him to them, to those very people who are denying him, denying the truth about him in his creation. This is a way we want to bring glory to God. It's not the only way we can bring glory to God, but it is one of the chief ways that I think he's given us as Christians, as those who know him through his grace in Christ. We can sing his praises in heaven. We can't evangelize the lost there. Friends, this is the time to bring him glory in this way. As Peter exhorted Christians in the first century for the glory of God, 1 Peter 2:12, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. So, friend, if you're going to be a pastor, you need to understand that this commission to share the good news is from God. People in your church need to understand it's not just the pastor's idea. We look to the New Testament to see what he would teach us about this. We want to understand the gospel message very clearly, like Zach was talking to us about earlier, God, man, Christ response. And then we want to look at our motives and see, are we doing this to honor God, to love them, to be obedient? Friends, we should all evangelize. Evangelism isn't all those other things we just considered. It's telling the good news about Jesus, and is doing it with honesty and urgency and joy and using the Bible and living a life that's consistent with it, which backs up what you say, and praying for God to honor the preaching of his gospel and doing it all for the glory of God. Some of you may have heard me mention before the little book I have by C.S. Lovett called Soul Winning Made Easy. Raise your hand if you know that book. Not many of you. Well, I didn't bring my copy this time, but in this book from the 1950s, Lovett lays out a soul-winning plan, as he calls it, which is based on sales techniques of the time. Let me just quote from Lovett's little book. You are in command, he says. He's talking about the Christians as salesmen. Quote, in much the same way as a trained soul winner can bring his prospect to a decision for Christ, there is no middle ground as he moves with surety and deftness right up to the point of salvation. It is his conversation control that makes this possible. He knows exactly what he's going to say at each step of the way and can even anticipate his prospect's responses. He's able to keep the conversation focused on the main issue and prevent unrelated materials from being introduced. The controlled conversation technique is something new in evangelism and represents a real breakthrough in soul winning. He then instructs these earnest Christians about the various tools needed and gives some helpful hints like, quote, get your prospect alone, end of quote. At one point, he teaches how to press for decision. He writes, quote, lay your hand firmly on the subject's shoulder or arm. With a semi-commanding tone of voice, say to him, bow your head with me. Note, do not look at him when you say this, but bow your head first. Out of the corner of your eye, you will see him hesitate at first. Then, as his resistance crumbles, his head will come down. Your hand on his shoulder will feel the relaxation, and you will know when his heart yields. Bowing your head first causes terrific psychological pressure. Close quote. That's on page 50. How many churches in Atlanta are full of people who have been terrifically psychologically pressured, but not truly converted, as we were just thinking about? Back in Washington, I had a visitor one Sunday who came up to me at the door on the way out, grabbed my hand, pulled me uncomfortably close to himself, and just said, Dr. Dever, I just want you to know that is the best sales pitch I've ever heard. He said, I'm a traveling salesman by profession. That's what I do. He said, there was only one problem with it. You didn't close the deal. Well, friend, I thought carefully about what he said. I know what kind of sales I can close. I know what kind I can't. And the redemption of an eternal soul is not a sale which I in my own strength can accomplish. And I need to know that if I'm going to evangelize well. Not so that I won't preach the gospel. I will preach the gospel. But so that I won't allow the gospel preached to be molded by what it is that finally gets a response. That's what we were talking about earlier, one of the Q&A times. Instead of me using all my extensive powers to convict and change the sinner while God stands back as a gentleman, quietly waiting for the spiritual corpse, his declared spiritual enemy, to invite God into his heart, I'm going to preach the gospel like a gentleman, trying to persuade, but knowing that I can't regenerate the person, and then I'm going to stand back while God with all of his extensive powers to convict and change the sinner acts. And then we'll see who clearly it is that can really call the dead to life. And though he'll use us in doing it, it's not you and me that have that power. It's God himself. Now, he can use anybody, and he likes to do just that for his own glory. We know that. He used Moses the stutterer. He used Paul the Jewish nationalist to reach the Gentiles. Go read stories of great evangelists from George Whitefield to C.H. Spurgeon. God loves to use all different kinds of people. Sometimes, you know, the charge is leveled if you believe in election. You won't evangelize. Aaron mentioned election earlier. He mentioned the elect. I got to tell you, some of the greatest evangelists in the history of the Christian church have believed that salvation is by God's election. And that hasn't dulled the evangelistic zeal of a Whitefield or an Edwards or a Carey or a Judson or a Lloyd-Jones. In fact, my concern is just the opposite, that if you don't believe the gospel is the good news of God's action, the Father electing, the Son dying, the Spirit drawing, and that conversion is only our response to God's giving us the grace gifts of repentance and of faith, and that evangelism is our simple faithful telling of that good news, then I'm concerned you will actually damage the evangelistic mission of the church by making a lot of false converts, and that you'll junk up the churches and unintentionally do Satan's work so that it makes it very hard for us to evangelize, because nobody out there can tell what a real Christian is because the churches are so full of fake ones. So if you think that the gospel is all about what we can do with an option that God has given us, and that conversion is simply something that someone anytime can do, then I'm concerned that you'll think of evangelism as nothing more than a sales job where the prospect is to be won over to sign on the dotted line by praying a prayer and then be assured that he's the proud owner of salvation. But it's not like that in the New Testament. Evangelism is not about our ability to hawk our religious wares. Discouragement can be painfully sharp sometimes as we share the best of news and it's received as either unimportant or just unbelievable. But that's where we have to remember it's not our part to convert them. We simply give out the message and we pray, and God will bring the increase. We've seen him do that in heart after heart, in life after life, even in this room. Brothers and sisters, in all our churches, we want to see an end to a wrong, shallow view of evangelism as simply getting people to say yes to a question or make a one-time decision. We want to see an end to the bad fruit of false evangelism, worldly people having assurance because they made a decision one time, real revivals being lost amidst our own manufactured scheduled meetings, which we euphemistically call revivals, as we could determine where and when the wind of God's Spirit could move. And that is not at all, by the way, a note against Al, what we were talking about, scheduled evangelistic addresses. That's great. Schedule all the meetings you want to for people to specifically, you know, preach the good news. But be very careful in, even as pastors, you calling them revivals, because while I understand what we mean by common parlance in that, you are communicating something theologically as if you can decide to have one or decide not to. And my brother pastor, I'm just telling you, you can't. And might as well not confuse your people by using that language. What if we have church memberships markedly larger than the number of those involved with the church? What does that say about the evangelism we've done? We want to see a renewed commitment to and joy in the great privilege we have of sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with the lost and dying world around us. Because someone else was faithful with that, each one of us here this afternoon is here. Because somebody shared that good news with us. Pray that God make each one of us be faithful this month, even this week, that there will be others who will come into the kingdom. And if God in his mysterious sovereignty deigns it not to be so, may it not be because we failed in our commission to make him and his grace in Christ known to every creature made in his image. Let's us go down evangelizing. It's up to God, the Holy Spirit, whom he'll convert. Brother pastors, finally, you must recognize this good news of Jesus Christ is crucial. Until you do, I can say nothing helpful to you about evangelism. It'll be no more to you than just an unpleasant duty or an occasional impulse. But when the message of the cross captures your heart, your tongue, stammering, halting, insulting, awkward, sarcastic, imperfect as mine, it won't be far behind. So one of the things we try to do in our own church, knowing how backwards we are to evangelize, Zach mentioned it, we just share stories of evangelism often on Sunday night. There'll be one or two people who will clear it with me ahead of time, They'll just stand up and share, you know, 60 seconds or less, a story of how they shared the gospel this week, because we want to create a culture of evangelism. We can have programs that we try to run, and I'm happy to have training things where we try to train people how they can, but what we want to do is get people so excited about the gospel and so confident in the gospel and so convicted from hearing these other stories of other church members, not even staff members, but just other church members out there every week sharing the gospel, then all of a sudden when they walk into their weeks, they begin seeing all the gospel opportunities around them or that they could work to make if they would think about how to make them. There's a lot more we could talk about. Guys, come on up, and let's keep talking about evangelism for a few minutes.
Hi, Tim Vaughn, Life Church of Athens. I'm pastor there. If I can slip in two questions for the price of one.
Please do.
Very quickly, one, your biblical view of what some would identify as a spiritual gift of evangelism.
I don't know much about that. I don't know. Maybe it's if somebody gets, people get converted a lot, or the guy's really faithful.
Yeah.
I don't know anything else.
Okay.
Yep, sorry.
Anybody else on that one?
Agreed.
Okay.
Tim, you got any good ideas on it?
Are you asking about the office of, or just the...
No, I'm just thinking in terms of how it seems that every poll that's taken, less and less and less people seem to identify that they believe they have the gift of evangelism. And I think one of the reasons is because we've so super spiritualized it, as though it's a select group of a few who are the professional evangelists, who are the top salesmen. And therefore, it eliminates the need for the average person in the church to be involved in evangelism. And I've begun to question actually a specific spiritual gift of evangelism that sets some apart from others from all of us who are called to evangelize. That would be the first thing.
Even if you can accept that as a gift, that is, I mean, whatever you want to define it as, I think we still all have the responsibility as Christians.
Well, yeah.
Yeah.
So then if we're just praying for the Holy Spirit to help us, the Holy Spirit can sort out if he's going to specially gift anybody. Let's just get everybody evangelizing and leave it to the Holy Spirit who he gifts in that.
Second question, that just has to do with practicality. I'd just like to hear from one or two or three or four of you on the practicality of implementing how we believe we are saved, conversion, evangelism, and all this in a practical way in, for instance, an altar call in your services.
Yeah, I want to invite people, I want to invite sinners to repent and believe every time I preach. So I think we've said in a number of the talks that that's something you should be doing when you preach. Now, how you identify them or how you get them to identify themselves publicly, the only thing the New Testament tells us about that is baptism. So that's the, you know, there's a baptism call in that sense, but there, in the Bible, there is just no call to change your physical location in a room and associate that with repentance and faith. So I think it's, you can do whatever you think is going to be wise and helpful. We'll often say, if you want to know more about following Christ, we do a study through Mark's Gospel called Christian Explained. We would happily do with you, no charge. Just talk to any of us at the doors on the way out, or if you want to have a briefer conversation, we're happy to talk to you. We just are always inviting people to talk to, because we have all the staff at all the doors after the service. So we invite people just to talk to them on the way out. Because I think if you do what I think you have in mind when you say the altar call, I think you can skew the whole service to did anybody come down? And that's how good the thing was today. And that's to mistake the point of the meeting together to be for evangelism rather than for the edification of the church. So if Bob has been terribly convicted about his pride and Ted is really convicted about his lustful thoughts, and, you know, Mary over there is really just exulting in the gospel and tearfully expressing, you know, to the Lord in prayer her appreciation for his love of her, I don't really want to focus on whether or not anybody has self-consciously been aware for the first time they've repented and believed. First of all, they could be self-deceiving in that. You could just have somebody who's very easily emotionally manipulated. Second of all, there might be three people who are converted, but they don't really realize that that's really what's going on until later in the day or later in the week. So it's not an important enough thing. Their self-understanding of that right now to mess up what God the Holy Spirit is doing in 750 different people's hearts and lives by directing, hey, attention over here, mind here, will anybody walk forward right now? So, but I preach in churches from time to time that do that. You know, that's, I think it's a freedom in Christ. If you think that's a wise and prudent thing to do, I don't think it's wrong. I think it's just often unwise and certainly not required in the Bible. Though I think you are required to invite people to faith in Christ, to urge them to repentance. But ways they can identify themselves to other Christians having done that, confessing Christ, doesn't have to be during a service or walking to the front.
So every time we do baptize someone at our church, we invite others to consider that as well.
Yes, we do. Yeah, anything else I've answered? Yeah.
Greg Rentz, Attila Baptist Church, Baxley, Georgia. You addressed one of my questions there in terms of the corporate level, but thinking in terms of the individual one-on-one level, again, I appreciated your quote that you read, the hand and all that and the pressure. But for a culture that is so steeped in that, many of us ourselves have come out of that, one for ourselves, but also two in training our congregation. You know, how when they're sharing the gospel and they see somebody that maybe they've been witnessing to for a while, what do you recommend in terms of helping that person do as the Puritan said, close with Christ? I mean, do you say, well, you need to be baptized now? Do you help them pray? You know, what do you do with that? How do you encourage your people to handle situations like that?
Yeah, I had the privilege of sharing the gospel a few weeks ago. I was in a prayer room at a social ministry downtown, and this woman wanted some prayer about something in her family life, and so we were praying for that and asking her questions about the gospel, and it was clear she didn't understand it, and so I'm walking through it and asking her, is this what you believe? You know, and she's nodding like she does believe that. She didn't quite understand it. I think she had a Roman Catholic background. We prayed together. You know, I pray that she would have repentance and faith, that she would submit her life to Jesus Christ. And, you know, she was in tears and very well may have become a Christian at that time. And then I found out her address in her city, and I pointed her in the direction of a church. And I don't know if she became a Christian or not. Now, if she were in our area, the next step would have been, that's great, now let's do a Bible study. You know, let's spend a few weeks studying the Bible together. And seeing if we're beginning to see spiritual fruit. And at the end of that, you know, perhaps it would be time to celebrate her conversion through baptism.
We're always using the tools Christianity Explained, Christianity Explored, Two Ways to Live. Those are the most common sort of evangelistic tools we use to train and to use with non-Christians. Anything else?
Hi, Bobby McCreary. I'm from Athens, Georgia. I'm a lay evangelist at Cleveland Road Baptist Church. My question is three parts. I'll try to go fast.
Sorry, what's your first name, Bob?
Bobby.
So, Bobby, yes, can you answer Tim's question?
Can I answer
it?
No.
Okay, all right.
Keep sharing the gospel.
Bobby, when you say you're a lay evangelist,
yes, sir.
What do you mean by that? Because I want everybody in my church to be sharing the gospel, but I think you mean something more than that.
Well, specifically, I'm an open-air preacher.
Okay.
I'm involved in campus evangelism, University of Georgia, and throughout the city of Athens, and also do large events, sporting events, concerts, things like this.
And does the beard help with that?
No, sir. My question is this. Would you guys agree that over the last, say, 100 years, the open-air proclamation of the gospel has been almost exclusively hijacked by heretics like Pelagians and sinless perfectionists? What do you think the reasons for that are? Should the, I don't know if you'd call it art, I don't consider myself an artist, but a biblical open-air preaching be resurrected by men who have had a fire in their bones, put there by God, in submission to the elders of their local church? Should how does the local church identify, equip, and send people like myself, and also help them to fulfill the office of evangelist, which is to equip the body for the work of the ministry? Is the way that the local church goes about identifying those people similar to the way they would identify and train pastors, and why or why not?
Matt, you were led to Christ by an open-air evangelist.
Yes. 28 years ago at the University of Maryland as an undergraduate, I wanted to be a Roman Catholic priest, and I heard this open-air preacher, local pastor, just go out on the steps of the library and preach every day the weather would allow. And this my sophomore year, I mocked him with the other 100 kids that he would draw. My junior year, I sat more quietly. My senior year, I was converted. So I praise God for that.
So Bobby, the founder of Nine Marks Ministries, Matt Schmucker, was led to Christ by an open-air evangelist. I hope you're encouraged.
It was as strange in 1984 as it is today, so I'm not sure it's a model for going forward.
Well, you aren't. You're glad he shared the gospel with you.
Yes. He also led my wife to the Lord, too.
Well, as someone, you know, once said, affirming everything Mark said, I like your way of sharing the gospel better than a lot of people's way of not sharing the gospel. And I think we are in desperate need of Christians in the body who are willing to speak the word of truth. And God's word will not return void. It will be a word of judgment to some, a word of condemnation, and it will be a word of salvation and life to others. I would encourage the members of Mount Vernon Baptist Church to prayerfully consider whom the Lord has brought into their life, what type of life they're leading before them, and whether or not they're deliberately and explicitly sharing the gospel with them. That would be sort of the, you know, number one. Who are the people who already have your ear? Who are the people who have, you have their ear, and share the gospel with them? And then as they grow as Christians, I'd like to see those circles expand. Who are the people that you don't know? And perhaps that's going to lead them to do things that are a little bit more challenging, such as, you know, going out in the public and striking up conversations with people that they don't know. And I would be all for that.
Zach, anything? So, Bobby, I think what you're hearing is nobody's going to say don't do it, but nobody's going to say you need to do it. Up here. But now Al Jackson has been faithfully ministering the gospel, pastor of Lakeview Baptist Church for over 30 years in Auburn, Alabama. And Al has a thought or two on this that's going to encourage the brethren. You want to exhort us and think with us on evangelists and open air evangelism? You do this regularly in Auburn?
Personally, I go on the campus every week. I take one or two students with me. We may be reading through the gospel and personal evangelism, a chapter at a time, a week, and then just go out and share, and I'm trying to model it for them. We may use Max Stiles' book, Speaking of Jesus, as a guide. But we have students who go downtown Auburn every Thursday night to do street evangelism. There'll be 1,000-plus Auburn students. There's 7 bars in Auburn. Downtown. I understand there's 100 in Athens, Georgia. We're sort of like semi-prohibition compared to our sister school, but nevertheless, that's a lot of students on the street, and they have to go through Toomer's Corner. You've heard of Toomer's Corner. We have some famous oak trees that got poisoned there, and so our students will minister to them, share the gospel. I'm down there one or two Thursday nights a month just to encourage them, to help them out. They like it when the old guy shows up. And about 11:30, we get on a box and preach at Toomer's Corner. Not every week, but some weeks. And that's what you're talking about.
Yeah, anybody have any questions for Al on what they do with this?
How fruitful is it, Al?
Did you just hear the talk?
Yeah, that's what I'm saying.
Encourage us. I just want to be encouraged.
There have been a few conversions, but not as many as we'd like. It's a great question.
Thank you.
Yeah. Not large numbers. No. No.
Yeah.
Chris is from Auburn.
Thank you.
And there's another group that goes out on Friday nights, not from Lakeview.
I'll just jump off that, too. I think street preaching or whatnot, like, I think you're right, brother. Like, one of the classes that we'll teach is Christian Explained. When I've taught that class, what I found is it's one thing to have a group of 10, 15 people in that class, me monologuing, and then doing the six sessions being done. What I've done also is, and that's helpful, it's good. It clarifies the gospel, it gives them the means to do it. But if I'm going to have these guys in this class with me, what I'll do is go out and do it with them, or we'll challenge that if we're going to do this class, that they have to find another friend and go through it coinciding with a class. Because there's something about listening to it. There's another thing about putting it on your lips and actually saying it, that once you do it, you want to do it more. And Mark was saying it's good to have guys like Jamie Owens, who is constantly sharing the gospel around you. It spurs you on. But once you do it, it's just like, oh, I can't wait to do this again. It gives you more courage. You see that you just experience the joy of talking to these people about the greatest message in the world. So
I think it's a fine thing to think about open-air preaching. I certainly don't think it's wrong. I don't know the New Testament requires us to do it, but I know what I'm focusing on as a pastor is not the few people I have who may do that. And we've got people who go out and do contact evangelism every week. But I'm thinking of all 900 members. What can I do to make them more faithful regularly in initiating evangelism? So that's where my mind is focused, to think about the health of the local congregation. Yeah.
Rick Steen, Knoxville Calvary Community Church. Real quick, I find myself in my office all the time. And I don't have a church building, church plant, and I like to stay home in my office surrounded by my books. And then I start thinking, boy, I would love to evangelize. But where am I going to do that? How am I going to do that? And I guess the question for you is, practically, what are you guys doing outside of Sundays preaching the gospel to make those opportunities? Because I'm struggling with that.
Great.
I'm differentiating between events and just your culture. But I've put in my schedule 2 hours a month to go to the Good Samaritan Health Center, where they welcome, it's run by a Christian, they welcome people to come into they have standards and qualifications for who can volunteer, but they welcome them to come into their waiting room and start sharing the gospel. So for 2 hours a month, I go there and I share the gospel as many times as I can with unbelievers. I have followed Mark's counsel in frequenting the same restaurants to build relationships with people who work there. So in 4.5 years, I've gotten to know people who work here in Sandy Springs. And then I think the thing that I've done the poorest, but that I really want to do the best, is reach out to my neighbors. So I live in a subdivision here in Sandy Springs. We had our Ethiopian neighbors from across the street over once, who claim to be Ethiopian Orthodox. Well, they are, but so claim to be believers. That's what I want to see more of going on in my own neighborhood. And that's what I'm aiming at for the members of our church.
I would just echo amen to that. I'd also say two more things. One is you're going to eat lunch. Most of the time as a pastor, you're probably going to do lunches with other people that you're discipling, meeting up with. One thing I found helpful is whether it's the same place that I'm going to visit or whatnot, sometimes we'll say, okay, we're going to have an hour lunch. The first half an hour, let's go talk to some people. Whether we do that together, if I'm trying to train this person to how to share the gospel. And then the second half of lunch is us eating lunch and actually praying for those people, debriefing what went well, what didn't go well. Or if they're already trained, maybe we'll just go separate ways and meet up again and kind of debrief and share stories. So that's been helpful. I think the other thing I just add is Ephesians 4. Like, part of our job as pastors is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. And so I think that it's good that you have that itch and that desire. I got to get out of this place to go evangelize. I think that's a good thing, because that's going to spill over to the people that you're teaching and discipling. But in some respects, it's part of the job that you could go out and do that, but you're also going to sacrifice the responsibility of training others to do that work, which you are responsible for. It's a privilege, and it's also kind of I wish I was out more. So I remember when I was working in college in the hospital and loved the opportunities that I had. I don't have that anymore. I'm in that bubble that you're in, and I feel the same frustration. So we just actually moved off. I lived on the same block our church was. We just moved a block away, and we're loving it because we got 10, 15 neighbors that we're in conversation with right now, and that's great. But I empathize with that, but I think it's just part of your responsibility, too.
I would add that I'm very grateful that Mount Vernon would like me to go on missions trips, and I found that going away has helped this church have a greater desire for taking the gospel to places among people who are unreached. So that's been huge. It certainly costs me time, but it's a huge benefit to me and to the church, and I hope to some degree to those that we're actually going to. We also, I mentioned that we're starting small groups, and we're trying to help our small group leaders use that time not merely to help encourage one another and have fellowship, but to be deliberate about encouraging one another to be prodding each other in personal evangelism. So we're trying to make that part of the DNA of small groups.
Rick, you can also look around your community and try to figure out, are there places where we could do regular event-based evangelism? So Zach, explain what you do.
Yeah, we have, it's kind of fun, we have called Lunchtime Talks. So six times in the fall, six times in the spring, we'll go down to the Capitol. And right now, we have the freedom to go down there and rent a room because some of our people work on for the House or the for Congress. And we'll go down there and have, we'll buy about 50 sandwiches and have and advertise it on the both the Congress side and the Congress side about this Lunchtime Talk that's coming up. And we'll have a short presentation, 20 minutes, share the gospel, and then Q&A afterwards, and they'll get a free sandwich. And we encourage our members, and we actually partner with two other churches in the neighborhood, and we encourage our members to say, we want you to come to this event, but the rule is if you come, you have to invite a non-Christian coworker. This is not just a free lunch. And so we're helping them, we're giving them one other avenue to share the gospel with their coworkers. We're partnering with other churches that, one of them is the Anglican Church, and one of them is Presbyterian. So it's a great chance for us to kind of partner with them and have those kind of conversations for the Hill. We also have Lunchtime Talks at Georgetown Law School, and I'm working with the CLS, the Christian Legal Society, where we're doing two talks in the spring, two talks in the fall. So it's a chance for me to kind of disciple and care for some of these guys that are law students, but then also engage with them in the same kind of avenue. So I find it helpful because I get a chance to share the gospel with these law students, but also encourage the CLS leaders to be active. This is a great season of life they're in, so it's been really fun.
There's Central Union Mission downtown, there are prisons, so just there are lots of places where, you know, if you've got somebody that you can take initiative with or help them to do that, it's a great opportunity.